I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you once again this afternoon, as we're going to be continuing in our look at Exodus chapter 14. Again, our text being verses 15 to 31. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who knows anything about the Bible knows the famous event when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. This miracle has been put to song by George Frederick Handel. It has been put to film and acted by Charlton Heston in that old movie, The Ten Commandments. Even cartoonists like Charles Schulz and animators like Disney have tried to depict their own versions of the Exodus. Sometimes people's versions lead to a lot of misinformation. And we also mentioned last week that critics have thrown in their own wrench into the story. Some claim that the Israelites could only have passed through 6 inches of water, and therefore the story of Exodus is just a farce. It's just an imagination, just on the imagination of the Israelites, a made-up story. While many may know the Exodus, at least in their own version of it, the Bible has its own faithful record of what took place. And we read it here in this text. Also, there are numerous songs and other portions of Scripture that give us a faithful supernatural working of the Lord. Psalms 18, 66, 77, 78, 106, 114, and 136, not including a number of other Old Testament and New Testament passages, all testify to the power of God in saving His people through the Red Sea. Psalm 78, verse 13 says, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Isaiah 51, verse 15 asks, Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Clearly, God's people have remembered the working of His powerful hand. And that makes it all the more important for us to get the record straight. What does the Bible actually say about what took place? It's important to ask some questions here. What did the Lord do? How did He do this? And why did He do that? We'll be considering those questions this afternoon. This is what we hope to consider this afternoon as we continue our look at this passage under the theme, The Great Escape. And we'll look at this text with 3 points. First of all, we have the sea divided. Last week we saw a number of things. The Lord had commanded His people to camp between Migdol and the sea. The Egyptians had found out their location. They pursued them with their 600 chariots and horsemen. They were on Israel's heels. Israel was ripe for recapture. The children of Israel panicked, calling out for the Lord. But the Lord in heaven calmly was working out His plan to save His people. Moses, you remember, rebuked them for their lack of faith. He told them in verse 14 that the Lord would fight for them and that they were to hold their peace. It's even a little bit more mild, as it was more like, keep your mouth shut, stop complaining, and look to see what the Lord is doing here. But verse 15 of our text is one of the oddest twists in Exodus, and it has been a topic of discussion by many, not only today, but even before Christ came. Why is it that after the Israelites complained in verses 11 and 12, and Moses rebuked them for their lack of faith in verse 14, that Moses is reprimanded by God for crying out? This verse is puzzling because in it, God seems to give the prophet, his own prophet, a reprimand. When God says, "Why do you cry to me?" the word "you" is actually in the singular. It's not in the plural. He's actually rebuking Moses. And yet Moses was hardly deserving of that. The Israelites were afraid, not Moses. Moses believed that God could save them. So why did the Lord rebuke Moses? Probably the best way to understand this is to see that God, or that Moses rather, is the representative of God's people. He was the mediator of the covenant. There's a close identification between Moses and the people he is leading. And this identification becomes more obvious in the following chapters. Moses was a mediator. He was a type of Christ, closely identifying with God's people. Their guilt became his. And so the Lord's rebuke was meant for all of Israel. We also have to keep in mind that there are gaps in the narrative. We're not given every single thing that happened. The Lord gives us enough information to let us know what happened. And here, Moses presumably cried out to the Lord for help, and this was the Lord's answer. "Now is not the time, Moses, for you to be praying." When Spurgeon, on this text, commented, he said, "Far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry out our desires into action, and having God's guidance, and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay. Now is the time for God's people to get going." It seemed impossible. They had nowhere to go. Also, it was the darkest hour of the night. This was a prime time for soldiers to attack their opponents because it was the most discouraging time of the night. But what seems impossible to man is always possible with God. The Lord was doing something that must have been completely unexpected. Well, before actually looking at what God did, one consideration that has baffled many is the location. As we mentioned last week, there have been several attempts made at trying to locate the exact site of the Exodus. Traditionally, both Jews and Christians have said that the Israelites crossed an arm of the Red Sea, a large body of water that separates Africa and the Middle East. If you have a Reformation study Bible with you this afternoon, you will see on the left side of your page there that there's actually a map of their Exodus. Recently, however, some have insisted that they could only have passed through something called the Sea of Reeds, or even a lake. The reason why some refer to the location as being the Sea of Reeds is because of the interpretation of the Hebrew words Yam Suf, the words translated in your Bibles as the Red Sea. The Hebrew word for Suf can also be translated as reeds, or as the Egyptians called them, papyrus. Even Calvin and Luther thought and may have meant this. And thus some have concluded that Israel didn't go near a sea. They went through one of the shallow lakes that were in the area. It was either Lake Timsa, they say, or the Bitter Lakes, or another lake that is present there right now. Now, there are real issues with this view. One is clearly that the translation Yam Suf is not the Sea of Reeds, but it is the Red Sea. There's no other way to translate it. Reeds also don't grow in deep waters. The biblical data points to the modern-day Gulf of Suez. And thus the traditional view is that on their way to Sinai in the south, the Israelites crossed the Gulf of Suez, the northwest arm of the Red Sea. There's even a possibility that during this time, the Red Sea extended much farther north than it does today. However, the thing is, we don't have a map of ancient Egypt, and thus we don't have the exact location. The main thing is to know that God's word is true in its accurate record of what took place. And we can say with certainty that the Lord gave release to his people in his almighty power. How did the Lord do this work? Well, he told Moses to raise his staff so that the water would be divided and that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. Once again, as in all the plagues, Moses was commanded to bring deliverance for the Israelites, but punishment for the Egyptians. Also, as we have seen throughout this look at Exodus, with all the plagues, the Lord used the forces of creation against Pharaoh and his people. The parting of the waters is ultimately a creation reversal. In Genesis 1, as we saw a few weeks back, the seas came together and separated from what? The seas separated from the land. Here, the sea is split open to expose the land beneath. In both cases, dry land appears. But in Exodus, it had a different purpose. Here, it was meant to give God's people salvation. The dry land in creation brought life. So too in Exodus, the dry land brought life. For the Egyptians, however, it was a creation reversal. And it would not bring life. But it would bring what? It would bring death. God commanded Moses to separate the waters by stretching out his hand over the sea. Verse 21 also says that God sent a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. Now, some have tried to explain how this took place. Listen to how a couple of scientists explain this using physics and mathematics. They proposed that at the shallow northernmost extremity of the Gulf of Suez, winds of 40 knots, or 74 kilometers per hour, blowing steadily for 10 to 12 hours, might have pushed water a mile or two to the south, causing a 10-foot drop in the sea level and exposing a large swath of seafloor over which the Israelites passed on and over which Pharaoh's troops were drowned. Others have attributed Israel's salvation to meteorological conditions known as wind setup and wind set down. We could try to explain it in our own words how this happened, but we can't. This was totally a work of the Lord. This whole chapter is full of divine activity. The dividing of the sea was a supernatural working of the Lord, and it was a work of grace. This is seen further in the sending of the angel of the Lord. Verse 19 says, he went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. God's presence is further seen with the pillar of cloud, which went from before them and stood behind them. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, we've had a hint of who he was back in chapter 13, verse 21, where we read how the Lord went ahead of the Israelites with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We've already seen that the pillar of cloud and fire was a theophany, a visible representation of the invisible God. Here the cloud is identified as the angel of God. And what that says to us, congregation, is that the Lord was there to protect them. These were signs of His providence in compassion of their weaknesses and infirmities. He was there to shield them from the heat and the glare of the desert by day. And He was there to provide brightness in the cloud by night. Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old." Not only did the cloudy pillar guide them, it also guarded them. It shielded them from their enemy. It separated them. Notice how verse 20 puts it there. "So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other at all that night." And so in the same way, congregation, Christ has come near to us. He's our guide. He leads us with His Word and Spirit. He confronts us in our weaknesses. He's also our guard. He guards us from our enemies. He's overcome our sins. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites to walk into the sea with walls of water on each side? How terrifying. And on either side, they could have seen these walls of water. That water could have come crashing down at any moment. And they would have deserved that because of their sin. It took faith on the part of the Israelites to journey through. And you know, a day would come when Christ Himself would pass through the waters. Christ has done that for you, congregation. We're weak and sinful. Our sins are over our heads. And we might even feel that with the curse of sin, that our troubles and sorrows are way over our heads. And we think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 93, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." But the answer is found in the next verse of that psalm, Psalm 93. "The Lord is higher, is high and mightier than the noise of the many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." And you can commit your life into God's perfect and excellent care. Is that something that you do? Do you seek the salvation of the Lord? God has demonstrated His salvation to us in the giving of His only Son. And He calls us to believe and to walk by faith and to live obediently. May the Lord strengthen us for this. And so we see that the sea was divided, first point. But secondly, we have the enemy defeated. While God led His people out, the Egyptians were champing on the bit, ready to attack. But the Lord had kept them back with His supernatural blockade, with the pillar of fire. While it is true that Israel walked by faith, we have to say that the Egyptians stormed into the divided sea in total unbelief and in utter foolishness. They pursued the Israelites, but they didn't see that the God of Israel was going to bring ruin upon them. Eager in their pursuits, they dared to go into the abyss, failing to realize what they were doing. Once they were caught in the middle, their courage began to fail. The Israelites vanished from their sight because of the cloud that was in the way. The Egyptians were in the darkness, while the Israelites were in the light. Verse 24 also says that the Lord troubled the army of the Egyptians. We compare this passage to the other Psalms that speak about it, which we mentioned earlier. Psalms like Psalm 77, 78, 106. They describe for us the trouble that the Lord brought. They speak about lightning and the storms above them. There was a sound in the sky that warned them of approaching doom. There were storms and tempests and a flood of rain such as had never yet been experienced by Egypt except for the plague that they went through. Even an earthquake. Psalm 77 says, the clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, the arrows also flashed about, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Not only this, verse 25 says that he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. But by the time they said, let's get out of here, it was too late. God had predicted to them that he was going to show them how he was the Lord. And this was the ultimate moment that God was going to show them his glory and his power. God told Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea once more. Verse 27 says, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. How did the Israelites escape and not Pharaoh and his armies? Was it the wind and the waves that saved them, children? Were they saved because they had to travel through only 6 inches of water in a lake or some swampy part of the sea? Not at all. One theologian tells a story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. And at a certain point in the sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. Praise the Lord, someone shouted, taking all the children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle. However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles, and so he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouted, drowning all the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. No, it wasn't a natural occurrence. And as we said, the Lord did bring God's people through the depths of the Red Sea. They could only be saved by the power of God. And the Lord brought judgment on Egypt to bring upon them utter ruin. As not one of them survived. As we look at this passage, congregation, the question is, why did the Lord wait till daybreak to judge the Egyptians? Why not finish them off before they even ventured into the abyss? It could be to create suspense, but there's much more than this. More likely it has to do with the fact that the pillar of cloud brings darkness to Egypt, but light to Israel. It was a reminder of the ninth plague of darkness, and therefore a reminder to Pharaoh of what was to come. There's a difference that God always makes between the church and the world, between light and darkness. I wonder sometimes if we as God's people today recognize that difference. Yes, we know that we're saved in Christ. Many of us have known the gospel since we were young. But do we realize what Christ's sacrifice for us cost Him? Do we realize that the separation that God made between us, the church, and the world? It's so easy for us to blur the line sometimes. We get caught up in certain activities. Yes, we love the blessing of belonging to God's church, but does our holiness extend beyond Sunday? Are we walking in the light the rest of the week? Or are we involved in things that where God is not there? I was reading Jonathan Edwards last week, and he pointed out that if we don't have any growth in our lives, it's probably because, he says, we're not keeping the commandments of the Lord, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14? Jesus said in John 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." The Lord does set us apart by his grace and through his light. But it's true, we also are called, congregation, to keep his commandments, because that's going to bring joy to us. That's going to bring blessing. Well, that leads us to our last point. Lastly, the Lord is deserving of all the praise. We have to see what God did in saving his people and judging the Egyptians. We've seen how he did that by dividing waters and causing them to fall on the Egyptians. And that leads us to a very important question. Why did God do this? Well, he did it for several reasons. The clearest one is found in our text in verse 17, which says, "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen." Verse 18 continues, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." This is a repetition of what we saw last week when we looked at verse 4 of chapter 14. God was mysteriously working out his plan. He had lured the Egyptians into the desert to chase down God's people. He planned to bring them to an end. And there was not a survivor left. But through this, God received the glory. That's what this is all about. God deserves all the credit. He was acting in complete justice. You know, sometimes we might wonder, where is God in the world today, where we see so much wickedness, so much unlawful killing, so much perversion? And people might wrongly conclude that there are no consequences for their actions, and therefore there's no God. But there is a God, and he will not let evil to go unpunished. Clearly, this is what happened at the Red Sea. It was divine retribution for all the evil committed against Israel. Egypt deserved this. They deserved to be punished like this. Just like today, the wicked deserve to be punished. We also see that God once again judged Egypt's gods. And that too was for his praise. As we mentioned already, verse 27 says that the Egyptians all died when? At morning light. This was not by accident. It proved once again that their idolatry couldn't save them. their sun god rising in the east, who Pharaoh would wake up every morning to worship and to pray to. He was supposed to save them, but he didn't. Instead, the Lord entombed Pharaoh and his armies for their insistence on trusting their false gods. And what does it say to us about the end? It certainly does predict that at the end of history, it will be exactly like this, if not even worse. Evil men will be destroyed. Instead of there being mighty pyramids and sweet spices and mummy cases, John the Apostle saw a vision in Revelation 19 which says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" And we have to say that that too is for the Lord's praise. All the glory goes to Him for this. But the Lord was doing more than judging the Egyptians. He was also convincing the Israelites how great a God He was. And that's clear from verse 31 of our text. Notice the words there of verse 31. It says there, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord, and His servant Moses." This really is one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. That's confirmed by the fact that God's Word talks about it all the time. We mentioned several Old Testament passages that describe the Red Sea crossing. But there are other New Testament passages, like Hebrews 11, verse 29, where it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land." The Lord really was fulfilling a grand purpose in saving a people for His glory. In order for that to happen, the people had to trust Him and worship Him. And you note the order here. The Lord didn't wait for His people to trust Him before He would save them. If He had waited for that to happen, it never would have happened. First the people saw their salvation, and then they trusted the Lord. And that's how God works in our lives as well. First the Lord delivers us from our sin. He had this planned already in eternity past. He sent His Son into the world to die for sinners, because we can't pay for our sins ourselves. And then He sent His Holy Spirit, because we can't believe without the Holy Spirit coming to us. And truly, this was a great escape, but it pointed ultimately to the greatest escape of all for us as believers, the escape that we find in Jesus Christ. This is a passage that points us to Jesus Christ, congregation. And how do we see that in His life? Well, we see it in several steps and stages. Think of when He was born, how He had to flee from Herod for His life and go to Egypt. And that was to fulfill God's word, the prophecy that out of Egypt I have called my son. And do you remember how the Apostle Paul ties the events of Exodus to our experience today as Christians? We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, these words, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They had Christ leading them, just as Christ leads us. And Jesus would later on say that His death would be like an exodus. He would be baptized with the waters of God's wrath. And so when Israel saw all this, They put their trust in the Lord, verse 31 says. How about you today? Are you committed to Christ? Do you live as His disciple? Do you love His commandments? Are you living as His people, separated from this world? Now, it's not surprising that Egyptian sources don't mention the death of Pharaoh and all his army. It's not surprising that it doesn't even mention the crossing of the Red Sea. Unsuccessful military campaigns are usually glossed over. But God remembers. He remembers who belong to Him. He remembers the wicked. But may He remember us as those who love Him and who serve Him with our lives. Amen.